well as just challenging our hearts and our practice, but I'm not going to do that this morning. I don't think I will be challenging your thinking with any difficult concept at all. I have nothing to say that is hard to understand. I have something to talk about that I think is very difficult in a different sort of way. The problem is, I understand it all too well. Your presence this morning in this chapel service, I would take as an indication that you are either presently involved in or are preparing for a position of Christian leadership. Now, I am very convinced that thinking of ourselves as Christian leaders is very, very dangerous. I will explain what I mean. I think it's dangerous to my spiritual welfare to think of myself as a leader. I think it's dangerous to the welfare of Christ's church for me to think of myself as a leader. Being a professor at a school like this can be pretty heady stuff. You are going out to positions of great influence, and I get to have some part in shaping you. It is very easy in that context to think of myself as more important than you. It is easy for me to think that the thing I have to do, since it will affect directly and indirectly so many people, is very, very important. And therefore, I am somehow a person who is exalted a little above the rest of you. I think that is one of the plagues that we're dealing with today in the church, the overconfidence that we have, the sense of superiority that we have. Now, I'm going to talk about leadership this morning, having already given away one of my points. This is dangerous. There's a great deal of interest in the subject of leadership today. We have leadership conferences at churches. We have leadership centers being founded by seminaries and churches. We have a journal that you may very well subscribe to called Leadership Journal. At one seminary that you would know if I named it, they have even changed the names of some of their courses to suggest that leadership is very important. Expository preaching is no longer expository preaching. It is leadership through expository preaching. Yet strangely, even though we have this renewed emphasis on leadership in the church, we are guilty quite often of the same forms and styles of leadership that we see in the world. In the past couple of years, I've talked with, a half dozen people, I suppose, who have told me very, very pointedly that they would prefer to work for someone who is not a Christian than for someone who is a Christian. It would be easy to take this as a lack of spirituality on the part of the person making the statement and say, well, they obviously are more comfortable with pagans. But what, in fact, those people are saying is they are very uncomfortable with Christians living and leading like pagans. They would rather the person be a pagan if they're going to be leading like one. I have to say, I've made that same statement in the past few years. I have said, given a choice, I am not sure that I would choose to work for a Christian rather than a non-Christian. Let me simply give you two examples of the kinds of things that caused me at one point and caused many others to think in this way. Several years ago, I was interviewing for a job. It was an administrative job, and the most important spiritually directed question that I was asked was this: do you have a quiet time daily? Now, I think that's a worthwhile question to ask. The problem was that question was asked and not the next question. And that question would be, how do you see your relationship with Jesus Christ affecting your understanding of what and who you are as a leader? That would have been a much harder question to answer. That would have been a much more telling question. I later found out that the person who was asking me the question, who was interviewing me, was not likely to ask the second question anyway, because her view of Jesus Christ had very little to do with her understanding of leadership. Leadership for her meant dominance. It meant calling the shots. It meant getting others to do what you want them to do. Another example, at a leading institution that is affiliated with the church, a friend of mine was moved from one position to another. If you knew this person, you would understand that he is the most unassuming person you would ever meet. And yet, he felt that he should go and ask the president of the institution if he could explain to him why the decision was made. The president was deeply offended that he would even ask him this question, and told him very, very pointedly that as president of the institution, he is accountable to God alone. Now, let me parenthetically suggest that when a person tells you they are accountable to God alone, it may very well be that they do not feel they are accountable to anyone. We know what accountability to God looks like. It's been explained to us very, very clearly. This is a worldly model of leadership, and it has nothing to do with Christian leadership. In the past decade, we've had a debate within evangelical circles on something called lordship, salvation. Well, I would suggest that maybe we need to think about the correlation of two other terms, maybe lordship and leadership. Jesus Christ, I am convinced from the text that we're about to look at, came and absolutely destroyed our worldly way of looking at leadership. And we have no right to pick it up again. Very familiar text I want to read. Certainly one of the most familiar in the Bible, in the Gospel of John, chapter 13. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and to go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with a towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I am doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "Not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Jesus answered, "A person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean. And you are clean, though not every one of you." For he knew who was going to betray him, and that is why he said, "Not everyone was clean." In Johannine literature, you often have very, very simple language, which describes very profound truth. In this text, there are a number of instances where we could see this. We could reflect in this text on the fact that when everything seems to be spinning out of control, Jesus is aware that it is very much in control. All things have been put in his power by the Father. We might, in this text, reflect on who Jesus Christ really is. He came from the Father, and he's going to return to the Father. We might reflect on the mixture of arrogance and humility, a very strange mixture in Peter. Peter seems to be humble, and yet he presumes to tell the Lord what he is going to do, what he can and can't do. We could look at this text and reflect on it as a prefiguration of the humiliation of the cross, this private humiliation where Jesus humbles himself in washing the disciples' feet, is foreshadowing the public humiliation on the cross. I think that's very much in keeping with the message of this passage. We could reflect on something very, very simple in this passage that anyone could see, a simple, practical lesson in serving. And that is, in fact, what I want to direct your attention to this morning. As we continue on, Jesus does draw a practical lesson. When Jesus had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. "Do you understand what I've done for you?" he asked them. "You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a master greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them." We must remember, this passage is given in the last days of Jesus' life. Very likely this is taking place in the upper room at the same time as the events recorded in Luke 22, which would be the Last Supper with the Lord. We have to keep in mind that Jesus would certainly be communicating with this very short time remaining before his death, things that he would regard as most important that his disciples know. I think we have to regard this teaching in the context of all of these things as being something that Jesus regarded as very important, as a lesson for the first leaders of the church, the apostles and prophets, the foundation upon which Christ builds his church. Jesus is shocking these disciples in giving them an example of what leadership is. Now, if we look only at John 13, we could perhaps say that the disciples were somehow innocent of any willful wrongdoing. They're simply coming in here. Perhaps they're in a hurry. Don't think to take care of the problem of washing their feet. Or we could think that perhaps they're expecting a slave to show up, and the slave calls in sick. In light of Luke 22, though, we can't take such an innocent view. In Luke 22, we have an argument on the part of the disciples, an argument about who is greater. We get a pretty ugly picture of the fathers of our faith from Luke 22. They seem to be self-seeking, self-serving, busy promoting themselves, perhaps thinking, we've left all to follow you, Christ. Now, who's going to be the greater? At this point, Jesus says that the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them. But you're not like that. And you are to look at my example once again. He says, I am among you as one who serves. So here we have two options. We have the option of establishing our lordship, claiming to be the greatest. There doesn't seem to be much middle ground here. The other option seems to be not just acknowledging that we are not so great, but actually acting in a way that demonstrates it. This would be following the King of Kings. I think our powers of self-deception are enormous. I think that it is quite possible that we can believe we're godly leaders. We can even persuade others, perhaps, that we are godly leaders, and all the while be power grabbers. I'm often guilty of this. As I think about ministry for the Lord, I want to look good. And God wants me to show that He is good. This is a constant struggle. It's a struggle in which I can delude myself to thinking that I now am beyond the struggle. But when someone elevates you to a position, as these disciples may have viewed themselves as elevated to the position as leaders of the church, the danger is at your door knocking, that you will actually believe that you are a leader and that you have some inherent right to claim that others should follow you. The disciples had every reason to claim to be spiritually elite. They're in a position that we'll never be in. They walked with Jesus, they saw him, they gave up all. And then they wanted to claim to be great. Service, as Jesus is going to present it in this context, does not mean whatever we choose to allow it to mean. God, in this context, defines what it would mean to follow him in service. It's not necessarily playing to our strengths. It's not, as I might see myself, serving by devoting myself to study, devoting myself to my strength. It may also be devoting myself to something that I don't want to do, that I don't like doing. It may mean devoting myself to something that nobody wants to do, a dirty job like washing feet. The account that is most similar to the Luke 22 text is a text that's found in the book of Matthew, where the mother of James and John, you recall, comes to Jesus, wanting him to elevate her sons, one to his right hand, the other to his left hand, when he's in his kingdom. Jesus' answer is, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, this is the kind of service we're called to, sacrificial service. This will mean one thing if you're a father. It will mean something else if you are a husband or a wife. Something else if you're a professor. If you're a professor, it may mean opening the door of your office when someone is out there knocking, even though you're very busy, doing something that is quite good and quite important. Henri Nouwen, who is a Roman Catholic priest, tells a story of walking across the campus at the University of Notre Dame with a professor there one day, and the professor, in a melancholy tone, told him that I used to think that my work was constantly being interrupted until I realized that the interruptions were my work. It may very well be that the interruptions and the inconveniences and the things you don't want to do are your work. If I had time, I would try to give you some idea today about the revolution that is taking place in worldly concepts of leadership. You should understand that the idea of service is now being emphasized in the world in a way that it never has before. The leader is not the boss, he is the servant. Just to give you an example, several years ago, a man named Tom Mellon wrote a book. Mellon had taken over a company called North American Tool and Die Company. It was a dying company. Had lousy sales, a dispirited workforce, old machinery. It appeared to be about to go bottom up. Mellon took over the company, and within a dozen years, this company turned around to such a degree that it became an example for other companies to follow, actually was featured on a PBS television series called In Search of Excellence. Mellon tells a story about how he turned the company around. His summary of his method, by the way, is this, quote, treat others just the way you want to be treated. Has a biblical ring to it, doesn't it? Now, this is not a Christian book. Mellon tells a story of being in the plant one day, and some of the people there, the dye makers, he says, were complaining about cleaning up their work area, and they were claiming it was demeaning to have to do that. So Mellon drops down on his knees and starts sweeping up these sharp metal fragments into his hand. And they're begging him to stop, get up. That's not your job. But he says he made the point, no work is demeaning. But we can't choose, my friends, what work is demeaning. Our work is to be servants. My work is to be your servant. If I presume to be your Lord in my class, then I'm a miserable failure. And you must be very careful as well in your church that you don't lord it over the people whom God has called you to serve. This man I mentioned earlier, Henri Nouwen, is a Catholic priest. He's written a number of books today. Nouwen was a professor at Harvard University, which is probably the most prestigious university in this country. He was at the very pinnacle of success. A number of years ago, he left that position, moved to Toronto to become the pastor for a group of mentally and physically handicapped people, severely handicapped people. These people have no interest in his academic credentials. They have no understanding of the lofty position that he gave up to minister to them. They even interrupt his sermons when he preaches in order to correct him, something his students at Harvard would never have dreamed of doing. Yet, this is service, isn't it? Service is not thinking of what benefits me, but thinking of what benefits you. This is a lesson that God has to continually teach us. In closing, I want to make two requests of you. The first request is this: pray to God that He doesn't put you in a position of influence before He has taught you to be a lowly servant. Your capacity for damage is unbelievable. If you are already in that position of influence, then pray to God that He somehow limit your destructive capacity until you learn to be a servant. You may already know it. I don't. Second request would be that you delete the word leader from your vocabulary, at least temporarily. Not many of us can handle that word. Very heady. Delete it at least until you are sure you understand the meaning of another word, and that is servant. I'm learning, but I have a hard time with the servant thing. But I pray that God will release you from this institution as servants rather than leaders. Would you join me in prayer, please? Father, Martin Luther, one of our forefathers in the faith, said that the Christian is a perfectly free Lord of all, subject to none, in speaking of our salvation, that we do not have to be under the subservience of anyone telling us what the rules are for salvation. But Father, there was a second half of that message. He also said that a Christian is a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all. And this is the hard part. And Father, I ask that you might teach each one of us this message. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, we thank you, Dr. Puckett, for that, and we wonder what it would be like if we all actually lived that out. Let's just see. You're dismissed.